For anyone who doesn't know me, I'm Daniel Johnson. I'm the youth director here, and I'm honored to be bringing the word this morning. We're continuing our study in Proverbs chapter 30. Our text this morning is verses 1 through 6. Hear the reading of God's word. The words of Augur, son of Jaca, the oracle. The man declares, "I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is true, that by it we can come to know you and who you have made us to be. We thank you that it is a firm foundation for us to build our lives upon. That as we come to your word, we truly come to you. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, as we come to your word this morning, as we come every day, that you would be making us more like Christ. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Raise your hand if... is one of those phrases that kind of makes you like jump a little bit, right? Now, maybe you got nervous, maybe you didn't. But anytime somebody says, raise your hand if, it's going to be a situation where you're wondering, where is this going, right? What is this guy going to say next? My sophomore year of college, I was in one of my first philosophy classes. And right after the get to know the names, and before we went through the syllabus, the professor said, raise your hand if you are a Christian. And I am ashamed to admit, I hesitated. I'm thinking, where is this going? You know, is this the right move on my first day? Maybe even a little bit embarrassed. Is he going to ask me to defend it here and now? I'm not a philosophy professor. So I did raise my hand, and at that point, everybody's looking around to figure out who are the weirdos, right? And me and maybe four other people are looking around to find out who are the people I can kind of look to for solidarity, right? After we raise our hands, he says, at the end of this course, I'm going to ask you that question again, and it is my goal that you will not raise your hand. So over the course of this class, it was called Philosophy is Conversation. We basically had weekly debates, and the Christians would sit in one section of the circle, and everybody else would sort of arrange themselves in the circle wherever they wanted to, right? But as the semester went on, there were fewer and fewer people sitting on the Christian side. Now, I left that class with more questions than I had answers, but I did leave with the distinct impression that the game was rigged. Because there was another rule as we had our debates: you were not allowed to use the Bible. Now, in one sense, this probably makes some sense to us. How many classes do you go to in college where you're allowed to use the Bible? In our culture, there is an assumption that there is a truth which is public, objective, is binding. And then there is maybe a kind of religious truth, but it's private. And it has to do with personal conviction. And that's where Scripture lives. But behind that is an idea that maybe one of those is actually more true than the other one. Because one of those is binding and one of those is not. One of those is private. And one is welcome in the university for occupations: engineering, medicine, philosophy, art. You see,
our culture has underneath it the idea that because God does not exist, all things are material, and the only kind of real truth you can get is by observation, by science to some degree. Neil deGrasse Tyson is a famous astrophysicist and a public speaker, and he says this: God is an ever-receding pocket of scientific ignorance that's getting smaller and smaller and smaller as time moves on. Now, he's talking about the God of the gaps. He says to most people in our culture in the West, if they have a concept of God, it's only for those places that science has not yet explained. And anything that science has explained, there is no more room for God. And so he's only a God of the gaps of our scientific knowledge, and therefore he's getting smaller and smaller. And if you believe that, then you might as well say there really isn't a God. There is just some limits to what we have yet figured out according to human wisdom. This is a worldview that could be termed scientific materialism or scientific naturalism. There is no spiritual. There is no dimension beyond what exists in the atoms colliding around us. And therefore, truth comes from observational science. That is where truth lives. Even as Christians, we tend to tacitly, implicitly take a lot of this secular materialist worldview in our own way of thinking and living. And we might be in the danger of being cultural secularists with a Christian hobby, where scripture only has something to say in matters of the church or eternal life. But it's not just because we're part of the culture that we tend to fall into that trap. And it's no accident that our culture has gone that direction, because it's really coming from something deeper. Human, sinful nature wants to be the one who determines what is right and what is wrong, what is true. To be our own authority is the central temptation of mankind. And any time, to prove this point, that we have willfully sinned, knowing what God has said about that sin, we have made ourselves an authority over Scripture, and we have said our word is truer than his word, even if we wouldn't say that that's what we theologically believe. It's a constant temptation, and it's been the movement of our culture. Our culture says that the only thing that you can know is what science can demonstrate. Scripture says there is a spiritual reality. God is real, and he has spoken, and he is the foundation for truth. And our passage today is giving us this message, that God's word is the final authority, and that we must be renewed in our minds so that we can live by faith. Look at verses 1 through 3. The words of Augur, son of Jaca, the oracle. The man declares, I am weary, O God. I am weary, O God, and worn out. Surely, I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Stupid. You know, sometimes you read scripture, and there are words that seem sort of like old-timey, arcane. Stupid jumps out. Stupid we know, right? And we use stupid in a lot of different ways. Inanimate objects might be stupid. If you're working on a project, they don't cooperate. People might be stupid. You might be stupid. But he means something very specific. And it's one of the ways that we use this term too. He is talking about being brutish or beastly, less than. And it's a term that's connected to foolishness. All through Proverbs and the sermons we've been listening to on Proverbs, we've been hearing about the way of the fool versus the way of the wise. This stupidness is connected to following the way of the fool until you are less than a man. Augur is probably, well, he's definitely the son of Jaca, but he's probably somebody from a neighboring kingdom outside of Israel, probably a king, somebody of high standing, who has become a proselyte. He's become part of the Jewish religion. He's come to know the true God. And what we have in verses 1 through 6 is something of an apologetic or a polemic in the form of an autobiography. In other words, he came from pursuing the wisdom of the world and realized that it only ended in weariness and brutishness until he came to know the one true God. And that there is a cure for this brutishness, this stupidity, and there is a cure for his weariness, but it's found on the way of wisdom, of true knowledge. This is a very old problem, this pursuit of worldly wisdom. Now, in Proverbs, often we see the way of the fool versus the way of the wise. But in other places in Scripture, it could be described as earthly wisdom, worldly wisdom, earthly philosophy versus God's wisdom, Christ's wisdom, Scripture's wisdom. Proverbs 9:10, we see a parallel of knowledge of the Holy One contrasted with the fear of the Lord. They're connected. To be in fear of the Lord means to have knowledge of the Holy One. Augur has no fear of the Lord, therefore he has no real wisdom, therefore he has no real understanding, and therefore he is brutish and beastly. There's a kind of worldly wisdom that, when embraced, can actually make us less than human. It takes away what we were meant to be as the image bearers of God. And it started, this process of pursuing worldly wisdom, in Genesis 3. Genesis 3:1, a serpent said, "Did God actually say?" Verse 4, he goes on. He tells the woman, "You will not surely die, despite what God has told you. God knows that if you eat of this fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so the woman, skipping down, saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she took its fruit and she ate. She also gave some to her husband. This was born a very long time ago. And Scripture says that once human beings decide that they will put themselves in the place of God and determine what is right and wrong, to be the authority in their lives, that is, the standard of truth in their lives, that there is a sliding effect. All the way from the beginning denial of God, a lack of fear of God, all the way into brutishness. Romans 1 describes this. If you look at chapter 1, starting in verse 18 and sort of skipping through 32, mankind suppresses the truth. They knew God, but they didn't honor him. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Since they did not acknowledge God, he gave them up to a debased mind, filled with evil. They do not know that God has decreed death. In fact, they encourage others to do the same. There is a truth that is deeply known within us that has to be suppressed. That is, that there is one true God, so that we can take that place and determine truth for ourselves in the flesh. Ephesians describes the same process as the way of the Gentiles, walking in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, but at the root of it, the cause is a calloused heart of stone. This is essentially a moral problem. And any worldview that you have is going to start with a religious conviction, a moral conviction that either there is a God or there is not. And then move up from there to a way of knowing. Philosophers call this epistemology. It just means, how do we know what we know? And Jay Davies says that the way of the fool is not just random acts of waywardness, making mistakes, foolishness, but is at its root a counter epistemology, saying that mankind is the measure of what is right and good, not God and not his word. Now, this is an old problem, And it's alive in Augur's day, and it's alive today. And the most recent version that we see, this scientific materialism, it comes out of something that we call the Enlightenment, which is ironic because it has darkened so many minds. This project was going back to the classics, to the ancient Greeks. Why them? Because they were pre-Christian. They're trying to find a new way of knowing that does not rely on Scripture. The entire project was founded on having man become an independent source of truth outside of God's revelation. We are seeing the downstream effects of this many years later. The dark truth is that the people who are purveying this, who are the teachers of this, they are self-conscious of where this actually leads, but they have a moral conviction to continue following in that path. Bertrand Russell is a famous epistemologian and a philosopher of many stripes, and he says this, that man is the product of causes which had no provision of the ends they were achieving, that his origin, his growth, his hopes, his fears, his loves, and his beliefs are all but the outcome of the accidental collocations of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. That the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth safely be built. This is in a publication called A Free Man's Worship. Look at the phrasing there. A free man's worship began with a religious conviction. It moves to a religious life. And it sells it on freedom, on objectivity. But it's a dogma of despair. And those who know it best know it and choose to embrace it anyway. Lord of the Flies is a term we like to throw around whenever we see kids being chaotic, right? Like, is Lord of the Flies in here? You come to my house, you're going to see a Lord of the Flies situation sometimes. Kids running around, throwing rocks at each other. And what we mean is, like, you got a bunch of kids left here to their own devices. It's chaotic, right? The Lord of the Flies is actually a pretty dark book. And the title comes from an English translation of one of the more famous names of Satan, Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. In this account, a group of children, they're stranded on an island, and they don't have the trappings of authority. They're just children left to their own devices, independent. They get to do a new experiment of society. And at first, they try to hold on to right and wrong and civilization without any kind of authority or standard above them. But pretty quickly, this starts falling apart. And at the turn of the story, you see even some of the better characters, along with everybody else, sunken into a brutish, stupid, beastly display where they end up killing the only person who's still standing on the side of morality. Now, at the end of the story, a ship's captain from the British Navy shows up, and the children end up in front of him, and they're confronted with a living, breathing symbol of authority. They break down in tears. Because they finally see what they had become, how far they had gone, and how greatly the experiment of holding on to humanity without a standard above them, how poorly it went, and all the evil that they had done. What Scripture tells us is that we can either know the authority of God now and truly live, or one day we will be confronted with Him and with His Word. We are in something today of an epistemological crisis, a crisis of knowing. There is an all-time low in confidence in the institutions that hold up our society. There is an all-time high in believing that everything that you see is a lie. There's a whole new kind of history called historical revisionism, which is going back and trying to rewrite who was right and who was wrong. But it's doing it without any kind of real objective standard, which is ironic. They're changing the record of reality with a figment of their imaginations. As an illustration of how things are going, let me tell you about simulation theory. Now, I don't know if you've heard of this, but probably most of the young people have heard of simulation theory. This is it in a nutshell. It's the real theoretical idea that we are living in a computer simulation, that nothing is real, kind of like the Matrix, okay? It's funny until you realize that leaders in our economy and leading thinkers actually believe this. Elon Musk says there's 1 in billions chance we're living in base reality. Skipping on, he says we're most likely in a simulation. Neil deGrasse Tyson, an astrophysicist who we heard from earlier, says, I give better than 50-50 odds that simulation hypothesis is correct. I wish I could summon a strong argument against it, but I can find none. They truly believe we are living in a computer simulation, but it actually doesn't matter that much to them because there is no real meaning. At the base of it, there's no real truth. What's the difference if you're living in a fake reality or fake reality, right? In Christianity, we could slide away from God's word. We call it liberalism, where we say it's no longer God's word. We're going to put our own ideas and pick what is true and what is not. But there's a temptation, even for those of us who are clinging to the word of God, who call it the inspired word, that we will buy into this materialist, scientific, naturalist epistemology in most areas of life. This is why sometimes somebody said, raise your hand if you're a Christian, you might hesitate. Because it's so ridiculous to our society that that is a legitimate intellectual position. That that's a really a firm founding. That's why you can't bring the Bible into the public square and say, this is the reason for doing X, Y, Z. That's why it's not welcome in the university. We need to push against these ideas. As the people of God's word, we need to be telling the truth. And especially for our young people, as they go to college and universities and out to work, we need to be able to let people ask and answer real questions. Use doubt as a tool to come back to truth. So do real apologetics, as Auger has done here. But also to make sure that we're not silently, tacitly buying into a materialist epistemology in all sorts of areas of life and relegating scripture only to the church. We say things like, to each his own. No, there's right and wrong. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. No, there's real truth, and there's real beauty, and there's real good. In my opinion, and say whatever thing somebody should or should not be doing, it's not an opinion. There's real truth. And if it's in God's word, we can say it. We need to be more serious about telling the truth and not being embarrassed about it. So Auger is stupid. He's weary. He needs the fear of God, the knowledge of the Holy One. So we ask this series of rhetorical questions connected to this knowledge of the Holy One, that is the fear of the Lord. He says, who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Surely you know. There's only one person who could do all that. God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, who holds all of these things in his hands. Commentators think that this is a mirrored passage to Job as he is confronted by God himself after all of his trials. Job 38. God comes to him, says, dress yourself like a man. I got questions. That's a paraphrase. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched a line upon it? Who laid its cornerstones? Who shut the sea with a door and said, thus far you shall come and no farther? Job came to God because he wanted to know Why did all this bad stuff happen to me? And God answered him with a series of questions to which the answer is, I am God Almighty. He did not give an answer for the evil, but he did give an answer for how the question should be asked. In the fear of the Lord, a confrontation with the Holy One, to know who God is sometimes to understand that there is a limit to human knowledge. God is telling him, I am God, and there are certain things that you will not know. But if you have the proper posture of humility, an orientation of life that understands that God is God and he is in his rightful place, and you are man, wholly dependent upon him. We are. In fact, there's a technical word for it, contingent. To be contingent is more than dependent. It's like the second story of a house depending on the first story. If the first story crumbles, no second story, right? But also definitionally, there's no such thing as a second story without a first story. It's that founding realization to know that you are not God and put him in his proper place at the foundation of your life, and that his revelation becomes your standard of truth. That is an act of faith. It is just as much an act of faith as saying that there is no God and trying to make it your own way, except one of them can hold you, and one of them will let you fall into despair. You know, talking about stupid made me think of Forrest Gump. You know Forrest Gump. He goes on all these adventures. He's in wars. He meets politicians. He's in the Olympics. He founds businesses. He's everywhere, right? He does all kinds of things. And he always seems to be kind of on the right track, at the right place, at the right time. And I think the central quote of the whole movie is when he's talking to Jenny, the love of his life, and he says, I'm not a smart man, but I do know what love is. He's guided by a principle. He's self-admittedly not a smart man. Intelligence isn't actually what's at issue here. It's an orientation of life. It's a humility, and it's a proper direction. Throughout the movie, he does various things where somebody will say, what are you, stupid or something? And he'll say, stupid is as stupid does. Because what he did was actually good. But he did it in his own Forrest Gump kind of a way. And they always respond something to the effect of, yeah, I guess you're right. Wisdom will be proved by her works. For Augur, understanding that he's too stupid to be a man was actually the beginning of coming to encounter the one true God and put him on the path to real knowledge and real wisdom. Now, this is not an anti-intellectual or anti-science position. To say that we must begin our ways of knowing with an acknowledgement of the one true God and founding our knowledge on his word, his revelation, is not to say that you can't ever learn something, maybe a scientific truth, if you don't believe in God. But it is to say that to do science or life and to experience any kind of good or knowledge or wisdom in this world is to be reliant upon God and his provision in order to be able to do it, just denying that you're doing it. One apologist put it this way, the atheist who tries to use science to disprove God is like a child who has to ask an adult to be picked up so that they can slap him in the face. He could never reach if he wasn't being held. That's the idea, is that the promise here actually is refuge, truth, knowledge. Wisdom is the goal. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, begins with the Beatitudes, the Blesseds, how to be happy, how to have human flourishing. It's a picture of kingdom life. And it begins with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. As a young man, I did not like this passage because I did not understand it. It sounded like weakness, sadness, being kind of downcast all the time. This is talking about the fear of the Lord. To be poor in spirit is to be humble, That is, to rightly understand where you are in a relationship with God. Holy, contingent, and dependent upon Him. Standing in humility means standing, understanding that you are what you are and that you need Him. To be meek is not to be weak. It's to be putting your strength to His service and to the service of others, not to your own. It's a new orientation. No longer are you looking inward to know thyself. You're looking outward to know thy God, to serve Him. And to be mourning means to know your sin and to be repenting of it and turning away from it and turning to what God says is actually wise and good and true and will lead to flourishing. This is our call, is to be humble before God and to live in that humility. And it's actually the gateway to real knowledge, to real life. Verses 5 and 6. It says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you, and you be found a liar. Augur here is using Scripture to demonstrate that Scripture is the proper foundation for truth. Both of these verses are paraphrasing other Scripture. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Augur is referring here Psalm 18 and 19, where David talks about God as his rock and his refuge and his stronghold and a shield. Psalm 19, where he extols the word of God in every way you could say it in the Hebrew language, that it is good, that it is pure, that it is desirable, that it is perfect. And he ends that saying, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you, O God, my rock and my redeemer. The idea here is that God's word is entirely true, it is entirely stable, and it is a place from which you can build a life, that it is good for you as well. How do you come to know this God? The same way you come to know anyone else, by what He says and by what He does. The difference between God and every other person is that what He says and what He does always coincide. They also coincide perfectly with His character and with His being. Thomas Torrance says that where word and deed intersect in the Hebrew idiom, that's truth. God does what He says because as He says things, it literally makes reality. Genesis 1, God said, let there be light, and there was. John Frame says, God's word then is involved in everything He does. His decrees, His creation, providence, redemption, judgment, not only in revelation narrowly defined. He performs all of His acts by speech. Skipping down, so God's word is inseparable from His lordship. In other words, it's an aspect, an attribute of God is His word. He is a God who speaks. He made the world by the power of His speech. He made mankind and He spoke to them and He has been speaking ever since. And He has always done exactly what He said. And His word has always been good and true for His people. There's the second part here, verse 6. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. This refers to Deuteronomy 4 and is going to be reiterated in Revelation when that's written. Do not add to these words. There's an idea here that God's word is sufficient and it is complete. It has all that we need. It is consummate. In fact, well, it doesn't say everything about everything. It does say something about everything. And it is truly alive because He has in His word promised to meet us when we go there. It's not a magical book, but it is a book that was truly delivered to us, inspired by God Himself. And He has promised that when we go to that word, we will truly meet Him there and He will change us. It's where real life can be found. The truest, fullest revelation of God in His word or in creation is the word of God in John 1, Jesus Himself. Matthew 7, He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And there's a storm. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, his house will fall, and great will be the fall of it. And everyone was astonished because he didn't teach like anybody else. He taught with authority. Jesus is the word of God, and his words are life because he is true life. And he says, come to me like a little child. This week, we've been playing a game at my house, catching fireflies, which is super fun. We have a little bug box. We've all been running around catching fireflies in the evening. James could go pro at firefly catching if such a thing exists. Awesome. Peter, he's running around, he's catching fireflies. Everyone's giggling, everyone's laughing. David cannot catch a firefly. So what I do is I go around with him and I try to help him. And I'll catch a firefly and I'll let him have it. So a picture went out to our family group chat. And of course, it's me helping David with the firefly. It's very sweet. But I made sure everyone knew I caught the firefly, not David. Of course, I'm joking, but I did catch the firefly. He didn't. I would catch the firefly, and I would go to him, and he'd be giggling and laughing. And he puts his hands together. I'm like, no, you got to open them up. He'd open them over like this. No, you got to hold them so you can get something and hold it. And finally, he'd kind of get it right, and I'd put the firefly in. And he would just be delighted, so tickled, laughing. He could not have been more happy if he caught it himself. He couldn't have, but he also couldn't have been more happy because he is perfectly comfortable at this point in his life with our dynamic that I provide for him, that I'm his father. It doesn't trouble him that I had to give him the firefly. He's delighted to be part of receiving it. To come as a child to Christ is to come with hands open, ready to receive, humble before God, knowing that we are not our own authority, that we are dependent, that we need him to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Matthew 11, verse 25, Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For the weary, for the weak, for us, Jesus says, come. Come as a child. Come dependent. There's no shame. There's no weakness in being dependent upon the Creator. So we are not just dependent on him for our being, for our knowledge. We are dependent on him for our life and salvation. Because we have a righteousness that is not our own. It's given to us. We have a forgiveness that we did not earn because we did not pay for it. He did. He says, take my yoke and follow me. Follow him. We must go to his word, trust in the word, know it, teach it, love it, be unashamed of it, truly live by it. Jesus also said, you can't just live by bread. You need the word of God. We have to go so that we can live daily. This is a cure for weariness that you have to keep on taking. Our sin and our flesh tries to make our minds our authority. And that is the message of culture. We have to put that to death. We have to know the one true God. We have to go to his word, and especially go to Christ in his word. I'll leave you with this. I think every child who's been raised in the church, maybe anywhere in the world, knows this song. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's true. That's the foundation of our faith. It's also an epistemologically sound statement. God's word is the type of thing that you can build a worldview and a life on. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is true, that it is good. We thank you for your word in Christ, that you sent us truth and salvation. Pray that you help us to go to your word, to be unashamed. You help us to transform lives and culture as we work within your will and by your Holy Spirit. I pray you would continue to transform us more and more into the image of Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.